I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As you're turning to John chapter 1, I'll go ahead and make an announcement. Of next week, we're going to be returning to the Gospel of Luke for our sermon series. We are in Luke chapter 21. We'll be picking up with verse 5. And so for the next 5 weeks, beginning next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Luke 21, 5 through to the end of the chapter, which is what is commonly called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And so we're going to be looking in that series, particularly of how we can stand by the grace of God as the world often seems to be falling down around us. And so hope it will be not only a return to our series through the Gospel of Luke, but also maybe some timely reminders for us as we start out to new year. Before we read our text together from John chapter 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer again to seek His help. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word through Christ our Savior. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I've had an epiphany about epiphany. Now before I explain that statement, let's get a few definitions out there. In the church, the term refers to the feast of Epiphany, which celebrates the revelation of God in the incarnation of Christ. In the Western Church, this is usually associated with the visit of the three wise men, focusing on God disclosing himself to the nations as the wise men had come from the far east to see the Christ child. In the Eastern Church, the Feast of Epiphany is associated with Christ's baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. So on the one hand, on the western bank, John is proclaiming him as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And to the east of the Jordan River, John proclaims him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a Savior of the nations, not only of one nation. As the Father declares at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son, a witness to who Christ is as the Son of God," and the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, that's how it's often used in the church. More commonly, we speak of an epiphany in a secular sense as a moment of sudden insight. A light bulb comes on upstairs. I've had an epiphany about college football fans, right? They lose their religion whether their team wins or loses the championship. So, back to the original statement, I've had an epiphany about epiphany. What do I mean? What was my sudden insight about the manifestation of God in the incarnation? What was this? That every true epiphany with lowercase e can be traced back to the Epiphany, capital E. In other words, every true insight about the world, about life, has its origin in God's self-revelation, which of course is climaxed in the incarnation. This doesn't mean that only Christians have true insights about the world. It does suggest, though, that the true insights of non-believers are based on borrowed capital from the Christian revelation. Even more, it means that those who believe in the incarnate Word have the light to see God's glory in the world, in His creation. Believing in the incarnate God not only illuminates the truth about this or that, but it gives us sight to behold God's glory in this or that, to see something of God in the things He has made. I'm going to break this down into two parts as we return to our text here in John 1. First, the eternal Word is the light who reveals knowledge of God in the world. He is the light. And under this first point, I not only want to rehearse the Christmas message that God's glory is revealed in Christ, I want to observe that Christ, as the light, reveals God's glory through the created order, and especially in the world of humanity. And then second, believing the eternal Word incarnate opens our eyes to behold God's glory in the world. So point one is Christ lighting up the display to see God's glory, God's beauty in the world. And point two is the Spirit giving us eyes to see the display with adoring and reverent appreciation. So first, the eternal Word is the light who reveals knowledge of God in the world. If we were to continue in the Gospel of John, we come to chapter 9 where Jesus draws attention to a man who has been born blind. And you know the story, the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer was, well, this man's blindness is not a result of his particular sins or the sins of his parents, but his blindness is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. And God, Jesus uses the opportunity in opening this man's eyes to give them an illustration, if you will, that he is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. John the Baptist comes to bear witness to him. Verses 6 through 8 tell us that John came to bear witness about the light. Now, John was a prophet of God, and he was a powerful prophet of God. Most of the prophets couldn't draw much of a crowd, you know. Most of the prophets spent their time pulling out their hair because no one wanted to come hear them. You know, they were chasing people down to hear their message. But people were flocking to John. They were coming to John to be baptized. They were listening to his message. In last week's Sunday school lesson with the children, we learned about how the people were asking John, as he was calling them to repent, well, what should we do? And tax collectors were saying, what should we do? And soldiers were coming and saying, what should we do? You could just see the people of Israel flocking to John and listening to his prophetic message. So John is so powerful as a minister of God's word that people are starting to wonder, could he be the Christ? Could he be the light? And John has to disclaim that and say, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent to bear witness for Christ, to prepare the way for the Lord. And here it says, he was not the light. That's a great testimony to John as a prophet of God. If you have to be reminded, oh, he's not the light, but he was sent to bear witness about the light. So it's no wonder that Jesus says of John that he is the greatest that is born of women. And he bore witness to the light. And then John the Apostle goes on to tell us the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And this coming into the world is not just speaking of the incarnation here. The true light was coming into the world from the moment of creation. The eternal Word of God who spoke light into being, is coming into the world at the point of the creation of the world, and is coming into the world throughout the history, and particularly the history of redemption that's recorded here in Scripture. And he comes to illuminate the darkened world. We're going to kind of walk backwards here to understand who this light is, what this light is. From verse 6 or verse 9, we're introduced to the true light. If we back up to verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so this is the light that illuminates the darkness of ignorance of God, or falsehoods about God. What we call sometimes in theology the noetic effects of the fall, that is, the effect that our sin has upon our mind, on our thinking. And so this light comes to bring the knowledge of the truth about God, particularly. Think about the way that the sun illuminates the earth. And this is what Christ does, coming into his creation. The eternal Word coming into his creation brings this illuminating light. But he is also life. If we back up one more verse to verse 4, it says, "In him," this eternal Word, "was life, and the life was the light of men." So as light, he is also life-giving. And here we are reminded of the self-existence of God and the self-existence of the Son of God, the self-existence of the eternal Word of God. And as he has life in himself, he imparts life to his creatures. He imparts life to us. And here we might think again of the sun, but not so much in its illuminating the earth, but in its giving energy to the earth. And we think about how the plants are nourished and fed, and life is given from the energy of the sun. And so the eternal Word, the true light, also is life and gives life. Abraham Kuyper, Dutch Reformed theologian and pastor, he says, "Even as the most beautiful hot air balloon collapses into a flat heap of cloth as soon as the hot air escapes, so too with this whole divine work of art, the universe collapse into a flat and shapeless nothingness if the eternal Word would withdraw from it for even one moment." He is the one who fills it with life. We find, as we back up even further into verse 1, that this true light illuminates the darkened world. He is the life of the world, and he is the divine Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so, he is the divine Word. It was important to see that the true light is God, but it also tells us something about the true light, that is, the light of revelation, the light of true knowledge of God, to think about this term Word that it refers to God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As he's presented to us as the Word, it shows us that his revelation of God is both rational and relational. He is the Word, logos in the Greek. He comes with it. We get our word logic from it. There is a reasonable approach to God's making himself known to us. He uses our language. He can speak in propositions to reveal truths to us about himself. Truths that are non-contradictory, and yet they may transcend our thoughts so that we have a hard time putting them together. We get to a point where we confess there are mysteries about God as we try to put together the things that he has made known of himself. They transcend our understanding, and yet God has made himself known to us in a rational manner. But he's also made himself known to us relationally. The Word is not just some kind of impersonal, rational argument that God makes with us, but the Word is a person. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is a relational aspect here to, as Christ makes God known to us, as the eternal Word makes God known to us, he does so personally. We know him as a person. He enters the world to enlighten humanity. Back up now to verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone, says he was in the world. He enters into his creation to afford light, the light of truth within his creation, a revelation to humanity generally. This is to everyone, he says. If you follow the punctuation of the King James Version of the Bible, it's everyone coming into the world. If you follow the ESV punctuation, it's as the light is coming into the world, he enlightens everyone. But either way, the point is that every human being has this light shed upon us, shined upon us, that we might know God, that we might know truth of God. We learn also in verse 10 that he designed the world to display the glory of God. It says he was in the world and the world was made through him. Now, if you follow on to the next clause, it says, yet the world did not know him. So the idea is that the world was made through him. They should have known him. He designed the world in a way that was designed to make him known, so that we would know God. And so there's something wrong when we read that clause that says, yet the world did not know him. This tells us that the eternal Word, as he forms and fashions the universe, he does so in such a way as to make God known, to tell us something about God. Again, he made the universe to be, you know, a beautiful hot air balloon, to use Kuiper's analogy, not a heap of cloth. So that we look at it and we discern something on purpose, and truth. He came specifically and particularly to Israel through the prophets and through the written scriptures. We find this in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, the ESV translates that second own for us as his own people, and I think that's correct. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. His own people, particularly the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And how did he come to them? Well, we might say, of course, he came in the incarnation because he was born in Bethlehem, right? He grew up in Nazareth, and he died outside of Jerusalem. This is all the territory of Israel. And yet he had not only come to them in the incarnation, he had been coming to them over and over again as his covenant people, as God was sending the prophets to bring what to the people? Not the word of prophets, but the word of God, right? And they were bringing the eternal word through their spoken word and through the written word of God in the scriptures, to reveal to the covenant people. We call this special revelation. His revelation through the cosmos to all of humanity, we call general revelation, because it's made generally known to all people. That special revelation is made known to his covenant people. With general revelation, there is knowledge of God. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that the revelation of God in the creation makes people aware that there is a God and makes us aware that we're accountable to this God, but it is not sufficient to reconcile us to God. That general revelation doesn't tell us how we can have peace with God as sinners. That's why we need the special revelation that he sent to his own people. He sent them the prophets, not only to tell them what they could learn from the created order, but particularly to tell them how their problem of their war against God, their rebellion against God, can be corrected, made right, and they can have peace with God. Well, he came to Israel through the prophets and through Scripture, and then finally, as we come to verse 14, the Word, the light, became incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, this is revelation. What does John go on to say? We have seen his glory. Well, he is the light, after all, who has come to give light to everyone. Right? And so John says, he became flesh and we have seen his glory. glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 8 of John, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In chapter 9 and verse 5, in the context of the healing of the man born blind, he says, as long as I am in the world, I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Here, the revelation of God is climaxed. This is the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a greater revelation than what was given through the prophets. It is a greater revelation that is given through the cosmos. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we see God most fully, as we heard from Paul in Colossians, that the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him bodily. And so as we study to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly come to know God as we can in no other place. And this revelation must be believed. It must be received. We read, however, that unregenerate humanity, that is, humanity in our lost condition, rejects the light. We don't want the light. It says in verse 7, the world knew him not. And this is not just ignorance, this is what we call willful ignorance. Again, to go back to Paul in Romans 9, he says that in our rebellion against God, we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. God is displaying it. He's shining it. He's showing it to us over and over again, but we don't want it, so we're suppressing that truth in our unrighteousness, in our rebellion against God. A willful ignorance. Even when he sends his prophets to Israel, it says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. There is, again, rejection of the word, rejection of the light as God is coming to his people. Jesus captures this in a couple of his parables, you know, one in particular where he talks about an owner of a vineyard who has gone away and left his vineyard in the charge of stewards. And when he sends his servants to go and gain some of the produce of his vineyard and bring it to him, the managers of the vineyard decide that they don't want to share with the owner, and they kill his servant. And he sends another servant, and they beat him, and they kill him, and he sends yet others. And everyone they send, they abuse them, or they kill them. And finally, the vineyard owner says, well, I guess I have no other choice. I'm going to send my son. Yeah. I've expended all my servants. I'll send my son. They will respect my son. You know, it's one thing to disdain my servants, but my son, they better respect. But what do they do when they see the son coming? They plot with one another and they say, let's kill the son. We kill the son, then the vineyard is ours. There's no one else to inherit it. And Jesus is using this as an analogy of how God has sent his prophets to his own people, to Israel, the chosen people, to his covenant people. And they killed them. They abused them. They shut their ears to them. And he says, and when the word who had come through the prophets now comes in the flesh, what do they do? They say, let's kill the son. And we won't have to listen to anybody tell us how to run this vineyard or manage this vineyard. We'll do it all the way we want to do it. That's a picture not only of Israel's response to Jesus, that's a picture of humanity's response to Jesus. We'll run life our own way, thank you very much. His own received him not. The unregenerate humanity can do nothing but reject the light of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus tells us in verse 13 that divine regeneration is necessary. Being born again, not by some power within ourselves, not by anything that any other human being can do for us, but being born again by God's will and God's word, that is what is needed for us not to reject the light, but to receive it. He says, as many as received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. This probably refers to the Jewish pride in their physical descent from Abraham. They could say, you know, we have Abraham as our father. We've got the genealogical papers to prove it. But Jesus says these are people who are not born of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. The human will, the Bible tells us, is in bondage to sin. The human will isn't absolutely free. We make choices, we make legitimate choices, but we don't choose God. We don't choose to love God. Why? Because our hearts are in love with something else. Our hearts are in love with ourselves more than God. Our hearts are in love with our sin instead of God and His holiness. And so our hearts are in bondage. So we can't be born again. We can't be regenerated by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And here, you know, you'll get different perspectives on what is meant here, distinction from the will of the flesh by the will of man. It could be man in his masculinity, because the idea here is male, man in his maleness. So it could be referring to man in his masculinity or his strength. There's no amount of human strength that can be exercised to bring us out of our spiritual death to spiritual life. No human power, but as John says here, but of God. Born of God. We can see the sovereignty of God in this, and just in the use of this terminology of being born. You know, what did you do to be born? You were pretty passive, and if you did much of anything, it probably wasn't helping mom, right? Mom's doing the work, right? She's doing the labor. You got other people that are involved in your birth, but not you. And Jesus is telling us here that it is God's power, God's will that brings us alive, makes us alive so that we receive His light. In John chapter 9, verse 39, following the episode of the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus has a dual purpose in the incarnation. And that is so that those who are blind may see. But those like the Pharisees who said, "Well, we don't need that light. We already see just fine on our own." He says, "Well, they may become blind." Think of a very bright flashlight, you know. If you're wearing that flashlight, you know, on your helmet or something, and it's shining out from your face, then it illuminates everything, right? And you can see. But if I pulled you over because you were swerving too much, and I walk up to your car and it's nighttime and I need to see your face, and I turn my flashlight on and hit you right in the face with it, well, now you don't see anything, right? And it might be the same flashlight that gives me all the illumination I need to see what's going on with you and in your car, helping me see, but blinding you. And Jesus says, "Look, I'm the light. I've come into the world. I will give light, right, to those who believe. And to those who do not believe, they will become blind. They will not see." So that leads on to the second point of our text here. The Word is at work. The eternal Word is at work to bring the knowledge of God, the light of God, through the created order. He's coming into the world. He is in the world, and He has created the world so that we might know God and see His glory through the things that He has made. But without faith, we don't see it. We suppress that knowledge. So we must believe the eternal Word. And believing the eternal Word incarnate opens our eyes to behold God's glory in the world. Did anyone here manage to get eclipse glasses? Anyone get the eclipse? Some of you got the eclipse glasses? Yeah. Well, they allowed you then to be able to look at the sun and the moon, you know, during the eclipse. Without them, you had to do what I did, and that was build a shadow box, right? And felt like I was in Plato's cave watching the shadows of reality dance obscurely on the wall of the little box. He says again in verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen it. Why did they see? There were a lot of people in Israel that didn't see. So why does John say we have seen it? Well, because they had faith. They believed and they received the light. And so they could see God's glory in the incarnation. The incarnation of the Word being the fullest display of God's glory. We looked at that on Christmas Eve when Christmas Eve, the sermon was from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. God showed his glory in the flesh. But hearing from Psalm 36 in verse 9, it says, in your light do we see light. We learn that not only do we see the glory of God in the incarnation, but when we see the glory of God in the incarnation, we then see God's glory everywhere. Everything becomes clearer when we know God, the creator and the sustainer and the goal of creation. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. God's children, as believers are referred to here in our text, verse 12, God's children see creation as their Father's handiwork. So when we receive the light from the Father, we know God as our Father, and we look around at the things that we have made, and we can say, this is my Father's world. Calvin refers to creation as the theater of God. It's the theater of God where his glory is on display. He who transcends heaven and earth, the one who stoops far down to look upon the heavens, is also the God who is near, who upholds the universe by his presence and gives speech even to the inanimate creations, the sun and the moon and the stars, the mountains and the seas. The sun and the moon and the stars shine in seasonal regularity, says the psalmist, as witnesses of God's covenant faithfulness, his unchanging goodness. The mountains soar above the clouds to point to God's infinite majesty. The seas roar and the waves break as they bow before the one who said, thus far shall your proud waves go and no farther. God makes himself known through his creation. When we believe in the eternal word incarnate, we can see it. We experience it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul is talking about the resurrection of our bodies and the glory of the bodies we have now and the glory of the bodies we will have in the resurrection, he distinguishes between different bodies and degrees of glory or different aspects of glory manifest in each body. Every part of creation has something to say about God. Now, some parts of creation say it louder. You know, some are more quiet and subtle in what they have to say about God. And different parts of creation tell us different things about the glory of God. Abraham Kuyper, again, comments on this aspect of God's revelation of himself in creation. He says, in each creature, this eternal life penetrates differently. It is not equally clear in every creature. Thus, the life of the eternal Word descends very deeply in order to create first a merely material, though still glorious, abundance that chemistry can disclose to us in the realm of minerals. So he says, let's just start down here, inanimate life, just the minerals. Within that broad field of chemistry, there is an unfathomable wisdom. We can gaze at it for centuries, and we can sense worship overtaking our soul. And he's saying we, as in those who believe in the incarnate Word, can open a chemistry book and say, "Hallelujah! The Lord God Almighty reigns." Right? The life of the eternal Word, therefore, to get back to Kuiper, the life of the eternal Word, therefore, had to descend very deeply to utter speech also in that lowly sphere, to be the Word in it. But from that lowly sphere, that life of the eternal Word ascends to ever higher glory, first toward organic life, then from the sponge to the cedar and the palm tree, from the fungus to the rose and the lily, from the grain to the grape, soon still higher into the organic world that is not limited to one place but freely moves around. There first crawls the worm, and the horse runs, the tiger makes its jump, the eagle flaps its wings through the clouds. And finally, at the height of all of this creation, finally comes the human being. In this ascending series of creatures, the eternal Word reveals itself each time more richly and fully, with a climax in humanity made in the image of God. This means, as God is made known through his Creator, there are glimpses of light, even for the unbeliever. It's there. Theologians call this common grace, general revelation. Any light of truth that unbelievers have about anything, it was chemistry or physics, psychology, any light of truth that unbelievers have is grace, because God could have plunged us into outer darkness from the very beginning. He could have just left us to our sin in complete darkness and ignorance of everything, but in his grace, he keeps humanity from that outer darkness for now. The world is not currently in outer darkness. It's darkened. But it is not absolute. There are rays of light that penetrate even the mist of willful, sinful ignorance. And it's grace, because humanity has rejected the light and has sought out darkness, so it's pure grace, it's gift, undeserved, that God keeps man from that absolute darkness. Humanity tries to banish the light, yet, as John says here, the darkness could not overcome the light. Thus we see in human intellect, in human will, in human society, in public morality, in art and in scholarship, we see light in the eye of the soul with which man sees God. This common grace brings some knowledge of the truth to keep the generality of mankind from plunging into outer darkness, but it does not lead to salvation, because man actively suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It was Abraham Kuyper, I believe, who said that even idolatry is evidence of light being suppressed. There's some light there. Man knows that he was made to worship. But he is fighting that truth. He is resisting that truth. And so that worship becomes perverted. It becomes misdirected toward idolatry. But for those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. With faith in Jesus Christ, we have, as Calvin says, spectacles of faith to see God's glory in everything. Those who believe in the incarnate Word have the light to see God's glory in the world. So just a few words of application, some questions to be asking ourselves. One, are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? I mean, really, he is the one that we ultimately want to know and need to know. I mean, the goal of all of life is knowing and loving and enjoying him, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? We make ourselves miserable when we are not growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because remember, it's as we are growing in our knowledge of Christ that we are growing in our knowledge of God's glory in everything. Where does our discontent come from? Where does our misery come from? Well, we can't see the beauty. We can't see the good. We can't see the purpose in the things that we have, in the things that are around us, if we're not growing in our knowledge of Christ. But as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, then all of these things start to manifest certain glories to us, some goodness to us, some purpose and meaning to us. Are you growing in the knowledge of Christ? Are you then growing in your appreciation for, in your reverence of, in your joy in your gratitude for the manifold works of God in creation? One of our memory verses, I bet you the kids remember this memory verse, Psalm 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You see the point the psalmist is making? The earth is full of God's creatures. They're full of His works, works of art, creative works that God has made and placed around us, right? And the psalmist says the earth's full of them. Do we see them that way? Are we able to appreciate the simple things around us? Not only the grand things and the glorious things, but even the small things. Are we able to appreciate them as part of the manifold works of God? And when we see them that way, then there should be a sense of reverence toward everything that God has made. Because in that, we're seeing something of the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the kindness of God. Which then should promote joy in our lives. The more that I look around me and see the goodness of God displayed toward me, then it fights against that tendency toward depression, that tendency toward moping and a sense of self-misery and self-pity. It says, no, look at all the testimonies to the goodness of God and the love of God that are around about me. Promoting our joy in the things that God has made, which of course should lead to gratitude. In our gratitude, what we're doing is we're always acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And as I enjoy the light of God in creation, I want to return thanks to Him in acknowledgement that it is from Him. Now, I may spend less time here, but I don't want you to think this is less important, and that is, are you growing in your appreciation for, your reverence of, your joy in, and your gratitude for the image of God in humanity? And if we are, that means that every human being we look at, we are able to appreciate. We appreciate it because that humanity is in the image of God. It doesn't matter how obnoxious that person is. It doesn't matter how frustrating they are, how ugly they've made himself. If we are growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are able to see through all of that. We are able to see beyond all of that to the image of God. The highest display of His glory in all of creation burns more brightly than the sun if we can see it with the eyes of faith and hold that human life in reverence. From conception, through all of the difficulties and trials and hardships of life, right down to the grave, when we look at a loved one, a friend, lying in a casket, there is still a sense of reverence, knowing that there is a resurrection from the dead. Help promote our joy in humanity. And understand why does God go to such great lengths to redeem us? Wretch like me, right? And gratitude then, thankfulness. Rather than complaining to God about the people that bother us, giving thanks to God for them. Because as we're growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're seeing His glory manifested in all of creation, especially in humanity, we can thank God even for the most difficult person in our lives. One, let me just give you this to take home with you. Can you discern the groping for God that is evident in cultural works? In Acts chapter 17, Paul's on Mars Hill. He's trying to bring the gospel to a bunch of philosophers in Athens, right? And he says that it's God who has placed every nation on earth, given them their boundaries, so that they might grope for God. And that's really what it is, right? Because they're not in outer darkness yet, but they're darkened. Their minds are darkened. They're in a kingdom of darkness. And yet, there's the light of creation shining down upon them, telling them there is a God, and they're groping about in this darkness looking for him. It's like he says, you know, that idol that you have to the unknown God? I want to tell you about the unknown God. You're groping in the dark, and I want to bring you the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we can see that. We should be able to see that. Paul saw it in an idol, or in an altar, rather. It had no idol near it. That was the weird thing about it. Right? All these other gods had idols and names. And here was an altar. Just said, to the unknown God. And he said, now there's a piece of culture, okay? A product of human culture that is groping for the light, groping for the knowledge of God. So Paul says, let me start there. Can you discern those and develop insights from those cultural works to minister to people more thoughtfully? To use those insights to foster gospel conversations so that you can bring the light of Jesus Christ into the darkness. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious God, you have made yourself known through your works of creation and providence, spoken to us through the scriptures, which are the word of God, inerrant and infallible and sufficient for true knowledge of you and the only way of peace with you. You have spoken fully and finally through the incarnation of the eternal word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes us alive to you and to your word. May you sanctify us in your truth. May you help us to see with new eyes more of your perfection and excellence in all of your works. May you grant us insight and wisdom to bring the knowledge of your glory to our neighbors. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.